Been looking at a series of lessons on who is Jesus. And I've changed my emphasis on this just a little bit as we're gone through, but I've kind of tied it into, a study of the book of Matthew as well, as we look not at all of the text of Matthew, but at some key events as Matthew records them that help us see who Jesus is. And we've looked, of course, at the virgin birth, at Jesus' baptism, at the temptations in chapter 4 of Matthew last week. But certainly as we contemplate and try to learn who Jesus is, one of the key things we would need to look at is Jesus' teachings. And if we're looking at his teaching, one of the key places we would look would, of course, be the Sermon on the Mount that's recorded in Matthew chapter 5 or chapter 5 through chapter 7. And so we'll be looking at that over the coming weeks and the details of that particular teaching, both for the meat that's in the teaching and to get a better idea of Jesus and who he is and the things that he taught as he was here in this life. If you're not already there, you might be turning over to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking this morning at the Beatitudes, as they're so often called. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So again, as we consider the things, the life of Jesus, his teaching, we see a large portion of that within the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. This beginning section, the Beatitudes, really there's two questions that seemed to be at play. Maybe they were questions that Jesus had been asked by those around about him. Maybe they're just questions he anticipated that he is answering. But two questions. One, who will be the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Really, the whole Sermon on the Mount is kind of answering that question. Who would be those that will be in the kingdom? Jesus had come teaching, as John the Baptist had before him, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so what kind of people are going to be in that kingdom? And then secondly, what benefits do they receive? What is the purpose? Why would one want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? So we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount kind of as an answer to those two questions, or the Beatitudes this morning is the answer to those two questions. Maybe a little different approach than what you've seen taken to the Beatitudes before. But the first question, who will be the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? And he gives a list of characteristics. And these qualities that these people would have are interrelated with one another. Citizens of the kingdom will possess all of these graces or these qualities that are listed here. You know, it's possible to have some of these qualities, but not have all. One might be poor in spirit, but not hunger and thirst after righteousness. One might be mournful, but not be pure in heart. One might be meek, but not be a peacemaker. One might be persecuted, but for some reason other than for righteousness' sake. But they're all interrelated. It takes all of these qualities working in conjunction with one another to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He gives 8 qualities. First of all, he says they are poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of ourselves. To be sensible to the fact that we are sinners, much as we talked about in Bible class a few moments ago from Romans chapter 3. That we have no righteousness of our own. Recognizing that we're saved only by the rich grace and mercy of God. Being poor in spirit. Convicted of one's own spiritual poverty. We see that very clearly with the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. Remember when the Pharisee and the tax collector both go to the temple to pray? And the tax collector simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There we see a man who's poor in spirit, who realizes his state. And Scripture tells us that such people are pleasing to God. They have God's favor. Back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one, who exhibits eternity." That's obviously talking about God, whose name is holy. Here's what he says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." A humble spirit, the contrite spirit. Those are people that are poor in spirit. Again, in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and has a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." And so poor in spirit, the opposite of poor in spirit would be one who is proud of heart. Pride is a big problem in our society, a big problem in the Bible as it addresses that fact. Again, you go to that parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we see the attitude of the Pharisee. "Lord, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." And then even has the audacity to point out the poor tax collector, even as this tax collector. And he says, and he begins to list all of the things he's done for the Lord and how great and important he is in the Lord's sight. We see that pride of heart with the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, verses 17 through 19. The Lord says, "You say, I'm rich, having become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The view they had of themselves was quite different than the view that the Lord had when He looked at them, as He saw much deeper than they could see. And so they're poor in spirit. Secondly, those that are citizens of the kingdom of heaven are they that mourn. They do so in a specific sense over one's spiritual poverty. They mourn over their own sinfulness, their own state. We see that with David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Notice the relationship between the first two characteristics. Unless one is first poor in spirit, unless we realize our own spiritual poverty, we will never mourn over our spiritual poverty. We will never mourn because of our sinfulness if we don't come to realize our own sinfulness. And so they're poor in spirit. They mourn. Thirdly, he says, they're meek. Those that are citizens of the kingdom of heaven are meek. It means gentle. Easy to be entreated. They'd rather suffer injury than inflict injury. Not out of weakness, but out of humility. Again, realizing one's own spiritual poverty, one's own sinfulness. A good example of meekness is Moses. Moses certainly was not a weak or timid man. A weak or timid man could never have led that vast group of people through the things that he led them through. Could never have gone in and challenged Pharaoh to take his people. But yet, when he was personally attacked, he was very humble. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." So meekness. The fourth, he says, that ones that are citizens of the kingdom of heaven are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They look for the righteousness which will meet their spiritual poverty, which will meet their mourning over that spiritual poverty. And they're hungry. To hunger and thirst suggests not a half-hearted effort of some type, not a half-hearted search for righteousness, but one that's exemplified by people like David. Again, David's Psalm, verse 42, and verses 1 and 2. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" We can see David thirsted for God. He had a desire to be God's man. Did he mess up? He messed up big at times. But yet he was also called a man after God's own heart. We see the same attitude with Paul in Philippians 3, verse 8. Where he says, "I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ." He hungered, he thirsted. He knew that righteousness was something to be obtained even at the cost of all else. And he gladly did that. Fifthly, we see as one who is a citizen of the kingdom is one who is merciful. He's loving towards those that are in misery, such as the Good Samaritan that saw the one that had been beaten and robbed there beside the road after the priest and the Levite had both passed by. And he took compassion on him. He was merciful toward him. Having a forgiving spirit toward those that have sinned against us. We see that with Jesus, don't we? As he goes to the cross and he says in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." We see that same attitude with the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. When he's being stoned and he says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Merciful. Jesus stresses this characteristics on several occasions. Later on here in the Sermon on the Mount, as he teaches about prayer, he says in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." He teaches about the same thing in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. That servant that has this huge debt, but yet his master is merciful toward him and forgives him. But then he goes out and has a fellow servant who owes him a little and he's unwilling to forgive. This is a virtue that grows out of our personal experience of the mercy of God. We've received mercy. We rely upon God's mercy, and so we in turn should be merciful to those around about us. And then the sixth characteristic that he gives of those that are citizens of the kingdom, pure in heart. Pure in heart. Lenski defines this as singleness of heart, the honesty with which has no hidden motive, no selfish interest, and is true and open in all things. That's a rare person, really, isn't it? That has that pure of motive in the relationships and the things in which they do. First, one who's sincere, who's honest, who has no hypocrisy. Qualities that are necessary to see God. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Pure in heart. And then seventh, he says, those that are going to be citizens of the kingdom must be peacemakers. That they devote their lives to making peace. They follow after the Prince of Peace. And so they're peacemakers. In Romans chapter 12, beginning verse 18, Paul talks about our effort to be at peace with all men. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by envy or by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so our effort should be to live at peace with all men. Some people aren't easy to live at peace with. But as far as it's possible, as it depends on us, live peaceably with all men. And helping others to be at peace with God. Helping others to find that proclaiming the gospel of peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Ephesians 6, verse 15. Lenski again says, at peace with God and thus themselves filled with sweet peace. They live in peace, if possible, with all men and work to keep and to make peace where peace is threatened or lost. Theirs is the work of true Christians who follow in the footsteps of the Prince of Peace. Living like Christ, one who lives in peace. And then number eight, he says those that are citizens of the kingdom are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We talked about this in our Wednesday evening study just this past Wednesday evening. Persecuted. The tense of the verb here is passive perfect, which means this is permissive. This is something that we allow to happen. We've allowed ourselves to be persecuted, to endure persecution. The idea is that we don't flee from it, but willingly submit when persecution comes. We submit to that. The way that happens as he continues on, that's the only one that's explained further, verses 11 and 12. When we're reviled or reproached, he says, when we're persecuted, when we're slandered, when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely. And then he says, for my sake. We're not talking about being persecuted for some other reason, some worldly reason, but being persecuted for Christ's sake. Such persecution would often be inflicted upon those that are citizens of the kingdom. Acts chapter 12, chapter 14, verse 21 and following. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now this is the end of that first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas have been persecuted in nearly every one of these cities as they've gone through. They're turning around going back through. Certainly these people that had persecuted them are persecuting those that are still following them and their teaching, the gospel. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here it's in me. And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we have the list of eight qualities, eight characteristics that Jesus gives in answer to the question, who will be the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? These are the traits that citizens of the kingdom will have. And that leads us then to the second question, what benefits do the citizens of the kingdom receive? And that's an important part because as we count the cost, as we're challenged to do, is the kingdom of heaven worth the effort to develop these qualities of character? Is the kingdom of heaven worth whatever persecution we may have to endure? And of course, the resounding answer is yes, it is. It is worth those things. But what are the benefits? What, as I'm doing a kind of a cost analysis of whether this is worth my effort of doing, so that I don't begin and then quit somewhere along the way. What are the benefits? Well, the benefits can be summed up in one word: blessed. Blessed. It's the first word of the sermon. It's the first word of each of these Beatitudes. It's the first word of the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. It's one of the first words in the book of Revelation, verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it. Here in the Beatitudes, in 9 verses, we have the word 9 times as each of them begins with the word blessed. But what are these benefits? As we expand out just a little bit more, what are these blessings that come? And he lists several things, and in each of these, we see both a future as well as a present benefit to them. First of all, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This one is actually given twice in the first Beatitude and in the last one. Those who receive the kingdom, they're under the kingly rule of God. They're part of that spiritual kingdom. The present manifestation of that, the church. The church that we're a part of if we're a child of God today. Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, I will build my church. Colossians 1:13, Revelation 1, verse 9. But it also involves the new heaven and the new earth of the kingdom's future, the eternal manifestation of that. Matthew 25:34, as well as other passages. Again, we see this with both the first in verse 3 and the last of the Beatitudes in verse 10. And certainly the blessings in between certainly would seem to fit into this category as well. We have it at the bookends on both ends. That it's all talking about the kingdom of heaven. And again, both that present and that future manifestation. He says, secondly, they shall be comforted. Reference to those who mourn over their sins, over their spiritual poverty. They shall be comforted. Comforted now? Yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Blessed is be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. who comforts us in all of our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the suffering of Christ abounds in us, so our consolation, which is a synonym of comfort, also abounds through Christ. Six times in three verses, the word comfort or a synonym of it is used. But there's also a comfort that comes in the future, isn't there? We come to the end of the book of Revelation. We see the new heaven and the new earth, and God shall wipe away every tear, and there's no more death, no sorrow, no crying. And so the ultimate comfort coming in that life to come. And then he says, they shall inherit the earth. One of the benefits, they shall inherit the earth. Well, in one sense, we inherit it now. But again, the ultimate of that is in the future, the new earth, the kingdom to come. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and following, it says, "For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." That's the physical earth we live on today. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be destroyed. But he continues on, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Those are the citizens of the kingdom will inherit the earth. And then he says, fourthly, they shall be filled with the righteousness that they're hungering and thirsting for. They shall be filled. That righteousness that they so desperately need, that's found only in Christ. Received presently through the precious blood of Christ as we come into a relationship with Him. But again, we see it future tense. Revelation 19, verses 5 through 9. Adorned with the white linen of righteousness, the preparation, the bride is as she's being presented to the Lamb. So let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. To her is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lord." Filled with righteousness, with purity, with a relationship with God. Again, goes right back with what we're looking at in Bible class in Romans chapter 3. And then fifthly, he says, they shall obtain mercy. A benefit. They're merciful. And they will obtain mercy. Those in the kingdom enjoy forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. They've shown mercy. They will be shown mercy in the future judgment as they escape the wrath of God on that day of judgment. They shall obtain mercy. And then he says, they shall see God. Presently, citizens of the kingdom, we see God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, future tense, we shall see Him face to face. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God." And then chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their forehead." Oh, what a blessing, what a benefit to be able to see the face of our God. And then another benefit, He says they shall be called sons of God. What a blessing. We're called sons of God now. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we shall be called, should be called, the sons of God. And then he says, beloved, now we are the children of God. We're children of God today if we're part of God's family. He is our heavenly Father. We're brethren, one with another. But again, we look to the future. In Revelation 21, verses 5 through 7, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountains of water to life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Sons of God. What great benefits. Hopefully, as we look at those two questions, who are the ones that are in the kingdom, citizens of the kingdom? What are the benefits that will help us to understand the blessings that we have if we are in Christ? For while poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. While mourning for their sins, they shall be comforted. While meek in their relationship to God and man, they shall inherit the earth. While hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they shall be filled. While merciful to others, they shall obtain mercy. While pure in heart, they shall see God. While makers of peace, they shall be called sons of God. While persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Certainly the benefits of the kingdom. If we do that cost analysis, the benefits far outweigh anything that this world has to offer. The benefits far outweigh any persecution that the world might inflict, both in this life and in the age to come. But the blessedness of the citizens is only for those who have the characteristics of the citizens. Again, if we look at those qualities that we're called to have, as well as the blessings, do we have the qualities described in the Beatitudes? Are we poor in spirit? Are we ones who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are we merciful? Are we pure in heart? Are we peacemakers? Are we persecuted for righteousness' sake? And don't the blessings that are described, kingdom of heaven, being comforted, being inheriting the earth, being filled, being obtaining mercy, seeing God, being called sons of God, don't those encourage us to develop those characteristics if we don't already have them in their life? And so, who is Jesus? Jesus is one who wants us to be a citizen of the kingdom. He came for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost. He came to establish His kingdom, and He wants every one of us to be a part of that kingdom. And He's given us here the qualities that we need to have in our life. And so I hope the lesson challenges us to do some self-inspection. Certainly we want to enjoy those benefits, but do we have those qualities that we need to have in our life? Lesson's yours. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, that same Savior came as He came to seek and save the lost, put His plan in place, a plan that had been in place in God's mind from the very beginning, that He would die, that He would pay the price that we could never pay for ourselves, and we could come in obedience to Him and contact His blood in baptism and have our sins washed away. If you're ready to take that step this morning, we'd love to assist you in that. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. Maybe you just need to go home and spend some time in prayer as we try to cultivate those qualities into our lives. But if we can be of any assistance to you this morning, if you would let that be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.